This morning's Bible reading is from Luke chapter 5, verses 27 to 39. After this, Jesus went out and saw a tax collector by the name of Levi sitting at his tax booth. "Follow me," Jesus said to him, and Levi got up, left everything, and followed him. Then Levi held a great banquet for Jesus at his house, and a large crowd of tax collectors and others were eating with them. But the Pharisees and teachers of the law who belonged to their sect complained to his disciples, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" Jesus answered them, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but those who are ill. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." They said to him, "John's disciples often fast and pray, and so do the disciples of the Pharisees. But yours go on eating and drinking." Jesus answered, "Can you make the friends of the bridegroom fast while he is with them? But the time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them. In those days they will fast." He told them this parable. "No one tears a piece out of a new garment to patch on an old one. Otherwise they will have torn the new garment, and the patch from the new one will not match the old. And no one pours new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise the new wine will burst the skins, the wine will run out, and the wineskins will be ruined. No, new wine must be poured into new wineskins. And no one after drinking old wine wants the new, for they say, 'The old is better.'"
Well, all of us in life come with certain expectations of God or Jesus. One of the unexpected ways that can become apparent is in the Christian fashion to be wearing wristbands with the letters written on them, WWJD. What would Jesus do is what those letters stand for. What would Jesus do? There's something potentially very helpful to stop and think before you do something about Jesus and consider perhaps what he would have done. Too often we don't give our actions and our decisions any thought at all. Now, the danger of it, though, is that we actually impose our own views and expectations onto Jesus. We think we know what Jesus would have done, and so we act accordingly. We quickly assume we know what Jesus would have done, but that assumption is grounded more on our own expectations of Jesus rather than how he has truly revealed himself. Perhaps another common way in which as people we come to God with certain expectations is when we say or we hear the phrase, "I like to think of God as being like this," or "this is how I understand God to be like." Again, it's coming to God with certain views or expectations about him rather than just allowing him to reveal himself. For at the end of the day, it doesn't matter what you or I think about what God should be like, it's how he really is that matters, how he has revealed himself to be. Now, the Bible is God's revelation to mankind. Its own testimony is that it's breathed out to us by God. In it, God speaks and reveals himself to us. And that means that the New Testament, and especially the Gospels, are not just another view of Jesus as if they are one among many. They are, by their own testimony, the definitive and accurate view because the people who wrote them did so under the guidance and the supervision of God's Holy Spirit. If we're to truly know Jesus, we are to listen very carefully to the words of the Bible. And that's what we remain committed to doing here as a congregation of Beast and Free. Will you and I lay aside our own expectations about God and Jesus, and we all have them, and in so doing, listen to what he has revealed? Now, that's the question that's facing us all each morning, each day of our lives, including this morning. Now, the reason I raise these things is because the passage that we're looking at this morning in the Gospel of Luke shows us some people who came to Jesus with certain views and expectations. Rather than listening to Jesus, they decided very quickly they knew God and how he should act. They made assumptions about God that weren't actually true. And the people I'm talking about are the Pharisees and teachers of the law. And we see them introduced to us in verse 30, and they'll go on to play an increasingly prominent part in the story of Jesus as it unfolds. Now, outwardly, these Pharisees and teachers of the law are exemplary. They're very devout and devoted, religiously respectable. But in their hearts, they made assumptions about God that were simply not true. And there's a real danger we'll do the same too. In this passage this morning, two assumptions were made, or rather, they had two expectations of Jesus that, because they weren't fulfilled, caused them to write Jesus off. And the first assumption or expectation in verses 27 to 32 is that Jesus is mixing with the wrong kind of people. Jesus is mixing with the wrong kind of people. Now, the prompt for the assumption being made is Jesus' encounter with a man named Levi. Another name for Levi was Matthew. We learn from Matthew's own account of the same incident in his gospel, Matthew chapter 9 and verse 9. We were introduced to him as Matthew. Now, it wasn't uncommon to have two names. In some circles, he's known as Levi. In others, he's presented as Matthew. It's still not uncommon today. If I was to tell you that quite regularly in the church office at Salthouse Lane, we get post and even phone calls sometimes for someone called Martin, you might wonder who it is I'm talking about, but that's because the man in question has two names, just as Levi does here. And in case you're wondering, Martin is also Lindsay, our church manager. You've learned something today. Don't tell him that I've told you. But the issue with Levi isn't his name. The issue is the job he's chosen to do. He is, in verse 27, a tax collector. He's a Jewish man working for the governing Romans. He's changed sides, if you like, to take money from his fellow Jews and to hand it to their enemies, their overlords, the Romans. And often tax collectors were known for filling their own pockets too. They weren't particularly loved by all, you might say. A combination of Simon Cowell and Luis Suarez, or whatever rich villain you can think of this morning. Levi was the kind of person you might look away from in disgust, or if you did look at him, it would be to glare. But Jesus, in verse 27, you see, he looks at him in order to seek him out. The initiative in this engagement with Levi all comes from Jesus. And he simply says to Levi, "Follow me," to which Levi responds. But that isn't the end of it, because Levi has friends. In verse 29, he puts on a party to which a whole host of tax collectors and others come along. Jesus is there too. And the others who are spoken about are described by the Pharisees and teachers of the law in verse 30 as sinners. It's tax collectors and sinners Jesus is spending time with. And not just one in the person of Levi, now there's a whole house full of them. And it's this that prompts the Pharisees and teachers of the law to say, "Why does Jesus and his disciples eat and drink with such people?" To be near them was one thing, but to eat with them was even worse. For eating was an expression of fellowship. It was a sign of acceptance and friendship. You'd never catch any of the Pharisees behaving in this way. So why on earth is Jesus? You can see it now, can't you? The Pharisees and teachers of the law arrive at the party with their "what would Jesus do" wristbands on. And without giving proper thought to what Jesus is doing, they say he certainly shouldn't be doing that, not if he really is who he says he is. You see, their presumptions about God and his son lead them, even in this early point of Jesus' ministry, to reject him. Clearly, he's mixing with the wrong kind of people. To which Jesus' response is this, verses 31 and 32. "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but those who are ill. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." This is Jesus' mission statement, if you like, a statement of clear intention as to what he is seeking to do. And his mission is this: "I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." In saying this, Jesus isn't endorsing the Pharisees as righteous, as if they therefore don't need Jesus. He's saying the ones Jesus came to save, the only ones Jesus will save, are those who recognize they are sinners, those who recognize they are not righteous. Now, can you see what Jesus is doing here? He's effectively saying to the Pharisees and teachers of the law, "Remove your wristbands which say how you think the Son of God should behave, and look instead at God's Son. Listen to him. Look and listen to me. And realize in your heart what it is I've come to do. I have not come to call the healthy and the righteous, but those who are sinners. Remove the assumption which says I am mixing with the wrong kind of people." That's the first assumption that needs to be overturned. The second assumption is similar, and it's this: Jesus is not behaving as a religious man should. Verses 33 to 39. Jesus isn't behaving as a religious man should. And the issue under the spotlight here is specifically that of fasting and prayer. It's not clear it's specifically the Pharisees who raise it as an issue, because in verse 33, the Pharisees are spoken of in the third person. It's simply they who raise the concern. And their concern is this, verse 33, John's disciples often fast and pray, and so do the disciples of the Pharisees, but yours, Jesus, go on eating and drinking. What's all that about? You and they are not acting as religious men should. To be fair, fasting was a regular practice commanded in the Old Testament, and it was indeed practiced by many, including, as the people point out here, the disciples of John the Baptist, Jesus' great forerunner. Lord God, we've got our wristbands here saying, what would the Son of God do? And we think he wouldn't be doing that. He wouldn't be ignoring fasting and prayer. What are we to make of it? Well, one answer is that Jesus did pray. It's just that in places like chapter 5 and verse 16, he often withdrew from the crowds to do so. Often he didn't do it publicly. And as for fasting, the reason he and his friends didn't do it was because of who he was and what he'd come to do. In verse 34, he describes himself as the bridegroom. Now, the Old Testament portrayed God as the bridegroom for his people, and here Jesus is fulfilling that role. He is the special one, with apologies to Jose Mourinho, who is not that special at all. Jesus is the one in whom God's promises are revealed, the one who will bring union between God and his people. When one as special as this one enters the scene and draws near, it isn't time for fasting, it's time for celebration. It's time for joy. A time for mourning and fasting will come later in verse 35 when Jesus, the special one, is no longer with them. If you realise who Jesus was, you'd understand why his disciples are not fasting. It's because of who he is. And it's also because of what he has come to do. In verses 36 to 39, Jesus speaks a parable. When an old garment, he says, gets a hole in it, you don't patch it up with another piece of torn garment that's new. Otherwise, the new garment will have been torn and the old and the new won't match. And similarly, in verse 37, no one pours new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise, the new wine will burst the old skins. The wine will run out and the wineskins will be ruined. They'll both be lost and destroyed. The only thing you can do in verse 38 is to pour the new wine into new wineskins. Now, what Jesus is describing here in these curious riddles almost is his relationship to what is known as the Old Covenant, the promise or agreement God has made with his people in the past. And what Jesus has come to do is entirely consistent with what God has revealed before, but it's also something new, something fresh. And actually, if the Pharisees and others truly knew the Old Covenant, they would see that. Remember Simeon and Anna back in Luke chapter 2, they didn't have any trouble in drawing the links between the Old Covenant and Jesus. But others like those here are blind. And so they try and pack and squeeze Jesus into it according to how they see things. Where in effect Jesus is saying, I have come to fulfill the Old Covenant, to show its true meaning, its true purpose, to bring it to fruition. It's time, he says, people of God, for your horizons to be lifted and to see with me that that covenant of old was really preparing you for me. But you don't want to do that, he says. In verse 39, you just prefer to stick with the old and fail to see how the old is fulfilled in me. Now, on one level, I guess it's extraordinary that Jesus would say such a thing. On that same level, it's perhaps no surprise that the Pharisees and the teachers of the law were so offended, all because they came to the scene with firm expectations etched on their wristbands, how God should act and what Jesus should do, and those expectations of theirs are not being met. Stubbornly, they insist Jesus is mixing with the wrong kind of people. Jesus isn't behaving as a religious man should. Now, what are we to do? Are we to hold on to those assumptions, our own preset expectations, no matter what? Or are we to allow Jesus to examine them, examine us, and overturn any assumptions we have about him? What are we to do? Well, from this passage this morning, as we consider that, let me suggest there are four things God is speaking to us very clearly, four lessons we are to learn. Lesson number one, if you think you're good enough for God, then you're not. If you think you are good enough for God, then you're not. That's the lesson Jesus is teaching in the first incident we looked at. He and his disciples eating with tax collectors and sinners. It's not the spiritually healthy who need a doctor for their souls. It's those who are spiritually unwell. Jesus hasn't come to call the righteous, those who think they're good enough, because what need do they see for change? Jesus has come instead to call sinners, those who recognise very plainly their need before God. When the Dean of Sydney, Philip Jensen, was here for our last Passion for Life mission several years ago now, a title of one of the talks he gave was Why All Good People Go to Hell. Now, there's something in Philip's ministry that resembles Jesus, I think, in that he can be very provocative. And a title like that displays it. Why do all good people go to hell? Now, the point Philip was making is the point Jesus makes here. If you think you're good enough, if you think you have no need for Jesus in dying on the cross to save and forgive you, then you're never going to be saved. You're never going to be forgiven. Every single person gathered in heaven is saved in exactly the same way. There aren't different routes to get there. The only route involves acknowledging in your heart that you are not good enough for God. It's not by remaining aloof from Jesus or standing in judgment over Jesus. It's by confessing your sins to Jesus and humbly accepting his welcome and grace. Lesson number one from this passage is very clear, very simple, and yet very startling. It should awaken us all. If you think you are good enough for God, then you're not. All good people do end up in hell. Lesson number two is this. If you think you have mastered Jesus, you haven't. If you think you have mastered Jesus, you haven't. Now, that was the mistake of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. They came to God with fixed expectations about how Jesus should act. They wore what would Jesus do wristbands, metaphorically, but rather than having what was written on those wristbands informed by Jesus himself, they had written on them instead their own views and assumptions about God, which were fixed, which were more a reflection of their own hearts than truly the heart of God. And we here today can be no different. We can hold dangerous assumptions about Jesus. We can think we have nothing to learn. We think we have mastered Jesus. Well, if we think that, we guess his every move, that he is to be dictated to by us, that we are actually his master. But if we think those things, if we think we've mastered Jesus, we simply haven't. Because he alone is Lord. We cannot make presumptions about him. We cannot dictate to him who he is or what he does. Now, our attitude toward Jesus as Christians is one of trust and confidence. He rules our lives, not us. He determines what he is like and what he has done, not us. By all means, wear the wristbands, what would Jesus do? But beware the danger of answering that question with your own presumption and pride. Instead, submit to Jesus as he's presented to us here. And as a guide in this, when was the last time in your reading of the Bible you were humbled by Jesus? Perhaps taken aback in a fresh kind of way by the kind of man he was and what he's revealing to you about God? When was the last time you realised you had been making presumptions of Jesus, and rather than just submitting to him in reverence and awe, it was actually you who were ordering him around, making him fit into your kind of box? Does Jesus ever challenge you? Does Jesus ever humble you? When you read the Bible, do you pray that that would be so? Or do you read the Bible, mentally ticking off the list, know that, know that, know that, there's nothing about Jesus I don't know. I have well and truly mastered him. He no longer challenges me. Well, if you think you have mastered Jesus, you haven't. The only right and acceptable response to him always is reverent submission and humble trust. And there's a salutary warning we're to heed in all this in verse 39. In verse 39, Jesus warns the reason the Pharisees aren't accepting Jesus is because they much prefer the way things are. They prefer the old wine or the old ways they're used to. In other words, they don't want things to change. They don't want their spiritual taste challenged in any way at all. They're creatures of spiritual habit who want nothing in their understanding of God to change. They want to remain in control. They don't want to be unsettled or challenged. But if they think they have mastered Jesus, they haven't. Lesson number two we are to learn. Lesson number three is this. If you are transformed by Jesus, you will follow. If you're transformed by Jesus, you will follow. And this is shown wonderfully and remarkably in the life of Levi or Matthew. The brevity with which his call is recounted highlights its astonishment, its completeness. Jesus says in verse 27, follow me. And in verse 28, Levi gets up, leaves everything and follows Jesus. Such is the power of Jesus. He captures and arrests this man's heart, compelling him to leave behind his old way of life and follow Jesus. Jesus becomes the most important thing to him. And how is that displayed? Well, one of the ways is in the opening up of Levi's home. Such is the hold and the joy that Jesus gives to his heart. He opens up his home so that others too can hear about Jesus. Now, even today, tax collectors have a reputation for being stingy and mean. Apologies if anyone's a tax collector here. But Levi is changed so that he leaves his former life behind and he opens up his home. His home is no longer his castle. His career is no longer his own. His priorities are now radically different, for Jesus Christ owns and rules them all. Now for us today as Jesus' disciples, how this works out will be different for each one of us. Not all of us will stop doing the jobs we're doing by any means. Not all of us will go into paid Christian ministry. Not all of us will have the capacity and opportunity to open up our possessions and homes to others in exactly the same way. But the point is, for all of us, none of those things are any longer our own. Our careers are not our own, just to do with as we please. Our homes are not our own, just to do with whatever we like. Our time and our resources are no longer our own, because the Lord Jesus Christ has so arrested our hearts that it is him we want to follow and please. If you're transformed by Jesus, like Levi, you will follow. Was helpfully reminded recently of the first of the 95 theses Martin Luther pinned on the church door in Wittenberg to initiate the Protestant Reformation in the 16th century. The first thesis of Luther's read, the whole of life is repentance. The whole of life is repentance. None of it belongs to us anymore. In reality, it never did. We just thought it did. It all belongs to God. And so if we're transformed by Jesus, we will follow, handing to God every aspect and area of our lives. And then the fourth and final lesson is this. If you follow Jesus, you will offend. If you follow Jesus, you will offend. And one of the things that really strikes me about this passage as we look at it is just how quickly Jesus' disciples get caught in the flak delivered by the Pharisees. Look with me at verse 30, for instance. The complaint of verse 30 isn't actually directed to Jesus. It's pointed at his disciples. Why do you, Jesus' disciples, eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? The same is true in verse 33. The attack isn't just on Jesus, it's on his disciples who are acting in this way. Why aren't they fasting and praying? Jesus himself said to his disciples in John chapter 15 and verse 20, if they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. And already can you see his disciples are being drawn into that. The heat that's on Jesus is shifted to them. If you follow Jesus, you, like him, will offend. And that's why it should come as no surprise that when the local Christian charity Hope began its work in the local area of Beeston among the poor and homeless, some residents nearby became angry. They wrote to their local councillor about the unsavoury characters the work of Hope would be bringing into the local area. If you follow Jesus, you will offend. I was visiting another church on holiday last summer, quite a large church in a city centre. And we attended an afternoon service which served a meal afterwards. And I was keen to speak with the vicar about how the service was going. Good, he said. But he told me one of the things that had come out of it was that the growth that had happened in people coming to church through the afternoon service wasn't in the target group they'd intended. Now, they were looking to reach young families whose children played sport on a Sunday morning and for whom an afternoon service therefore might appeal. But instead, situated in a city centre as they were, the people they'd attracted most of all were the homeless, who essentially came because of the free meal. Now, I heard nothing to suggest that any in the congregation were offended that this is what had happened, but it did create, I'm sure, a degree of unease. It was a challenge to one's comfort. One of the homeless men who was there was dressed in women's clothes. He was among a group of them eating hot dogs after the service in the church hall. And it was a great encouragement and challenge to me to see this Cambridge-educated vicar eating a hot dog too and talking with him. Jesus ate with tax collectors and sinners. Sure, he challenged them in their way of life, but he was never, ever afraid to go to them. It didn't matter what others thought. And we often are afraid. Our hearts often do find offence. Our souls experience unease, and so we shrink back. If you follow Jesus, it will be challenging and uncomfortable, and you will offend. And part of the offence you will have to overcome may even be what lies in your own heart. Four lessons that arise from two false assumptions people made about Jesus and what he should be like, and which Jesus, with provocation and grace, overturned. It's a remarkable story, isn't it? And so let me ask you this morning, what are the assumptions in your own heart toward Jesus that need overturning? Now, where this morning are you proud? Where this morning are you comfortable? Where this morning do you not want to be challenged? Where are you resisting the rule of the Lord Jesus Christ taking hold so that, in the words of Martin Luther, the whole of your life becomes repentance? Jesus is special. Jesus is unique. He cannot be mastered. He has graciously revealed himself in all his fullness so that in him we can have trust and confidence. We must be ready for offence, sacrifice and hardship in following him. And to him we must relinquish our pride and our presumptions and instead submit to and follow. Pray that that would be so in each of our lives and in the life together of this congregation. Let's pray. Father God, we thank and praise you for the Lord Jesus Christ, your Son, whom you have revealed from heaven, the one in whom we can have trust and confidence. We pray that we would humble our hearts before him today, that we would allow him to exercise the rule he alone warrants and deserves. Please be kind and gracious to us by revealing this morning our ongoing need of him, our great need of him, blessing our hearts with his forgiveness and love, and directing our lives that we may indeed live in increasing submission to him. We cannot evade him or escape from him, Lord, and so we offer our lives to him in freedom and joy. And in Jesus' name, amen.